Good morning, church. How are you today? Welcome to Calvary. I'm glad that you are here. Let me invite you, please, to turn to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. As you're turning in the scripture, let me ask you this question. Has anyone in this room ever been accused of having a bad attitude? By the nervous laughter, I'm assuming that most of us have. You know, it's really, really, really easy to kind of get into an attitude funk, isn't it? Something doesn't go the way that we imagined it would, and the attitude just takes a nosedive, it tanks. Someone doesn't do something they promised, and the attitude becomes skeptical or bitter. Someone says something to us that is hurtful or inconsiderate or insincere, and the attitude becomes defensive or critical. If we're honest, attitude is probably a struggle for most of us today. But attitude is critically important. As a matter of fact, Winston Churchill once said, "Attitude is a little thing that makes a big difference." When Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, they were struggling with having the right kind of attitude. If you read the pages of your Bible in the book of Philippians, you're going to see several different things. Evidently, they were struggling with dealing with self-centeredness. They were struggling with pride. They were struggling with complaining. No one in this room has ever struggled with complaining ever before, right? At least maybe not yet today. But give it time, if you're anything like me. They were struggling with arguments and anxiety. And we know that there were two ladies in the church who simply could not get along, according to chapter number 4. And so Paul was very concerned that having the wrong attitude would cause the church to become ineffective. It would cause the church to become less effective than what it could possibly be. So he began to address this issue in chapter number 2. And the attitude of Christians is the focus of these few verses and of much of this chapter. In chapter 1, the focus was joy. In chapter 2, the focus kind of shifts to attitude, specifically humility. We'll talk about that a little bit more this evening. But this morning, we're going to talk about the attitude of an effective church. The attitude of an effective church. Let me invite you to stand, please, if you would. We'll honor the reading of God's word this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. God, we need you to guide our thoughts this morning. We need you to guide our hearts. We need you to show us what we need to know and how to apply it to our lives this morning. Lord, I know that every single one of us, and you know myself included in a big way, struggle with attitude. It's difficult sometimes to have the right attitude, but help us this morning to see that the right attitude is necessary if the church is going to be effective. So, Father, I pray that you would lead, that you would guide, that you would direct, that you would teach us today by your Spirit. And, Father, I pray that you would draw men and women, boys and girls, to yourself. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. I want to share a phrase with you, and I want you to grab a hold of it because it's a very important phrase, and it's going to kind of guide our thought as we go through the message this morning. And the phrase is simply this: God does not want a good church. He wants an effective church. I hear all the time, well, that's a good church. Well, you know what? We're not going for a good church. We don't. Our desire, our aim, our goal is not just to be a good church. There's a lot of good churches out there. The goal that we ought to have, the goal that we ought to lay hold of, the goal that we ought to be pursuing is not goodness, but effectiveness. We want to be an effective church. We want to be an effective church in reaching people for the glory of Jesus Christ. And the thing that determines whether a church is a good church or an effective church is often the attitude of the Christians in a church. And so Paul does something very, very crucial here at the beginning of what we know as chapter number 2. He gave his readers the gospel. No, he doesn't talk about the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a part of the gospel, but it's not the entire gospel. Tim Keller famously said, the gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity, it is the A to Z of Christianity. And so the gospel begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1, and it weaves its way all the way through the end of Revelation. And so part of the gospel is what Jesus Christ has done for us. A part of the gospel is what we have experienced in Christ because of our relationship with him. And so he gives his readers here the gospel. And before he started issuing commands, he wanted to remind Christians of every single of some of the benefits that they enjoyed because of their attachment to Jesus. Now, as we look at this from a perspective that we're reading into it, we would ask the question, why would he do that? Why would he just not start laying down the law? Why would he just not, you know, start saying, okay, these are the problems that I've noticed in the church, and so these are the solutions to the problems in the church. Do this. Well, I think there's a reason for it. Why in the world would he go back to what they've already received? Well, the answer to those questions is something you and I understand already. Is it not true that our attitude takes a dramatic shift and often becomes the opposite of what it should be when we fail to remember everything that God has done for us and instead of focusing on what we don't have? Am I the only one who's experienced that before? Because I know what happens to me. When I stop looking at what God has done for me, when I stop looking at the glorious benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I just start looking at the things that I don't have, I start looking at the things that I haven't received, I start looking at the things that others might have that I don't have, my attitude goes south fast. Anybody with me on that today? And so I think Paul does something very, very important. He does something vital here. Before he begins to teach them and instruct them and tell them what they're supposed to do, he goes back and he talks about what they've already received, what they already have in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question. When your attitude is not what it should be, are you more likely to quarrel with your spouse? Yes. Are you more irritable with your coworkers when your attitude's not what it ought to be? Are you less patient with your children? Do you really want to be around your brothers and sisters in Christ when the attitude is not what it ought to be? Are you more likely or less likely to argue when you're having attitude issues? For most of us, the answer is a big yes to all the above. And there's a biblical explanation for this. In James chapter 4, verse number 2, James said, you desire and you don't have, and so you murder, you covet, and you cannot obtain. And so as a result, you fight and you quarrel among yourselves. We're focusing on what we don't have as opposed to what we've been given. If we're focusing on what we don't have as opposed to what we've been given, we are more likely to have an attitude that leads to fighting, to quarreling, to bickering, to complaining. And that's what was happening here at Philippi. And so to get us to have the right attitude toward one another, we often need to be reminded of the blessings we've already received in Christ. And if you look at this incredible list of benefits Paul brought to their attention, in verse number 1, he says, if. Now, the word if there, in the construction of the original language, this isn't like a conditional, well, if you've received this, then this is true. No, it's more of a certainty. It's more of a surety. He's saying, essentially, because you have this. He's not saying you might get it. He's saying you have this. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. He reminded them of the fact that they are attached to Jesus, they have encouragement in Christ. Christians know Christ. They are in Christ, and Christ is with them. The word consolation here, or sometimes it's translated, the Greek is translated encouragement. It means this. It means to come alongside of someone, to give assistance, to give counsel, to give aid, or to help build up or edify. It's the same root word that when Jesus says, I will send you a comforter. Remember that in John? It's the same root word. It's the idea that we see in the story of the Great Samaritan. Remember that story where the fellow was just beaten up by robbers and left by the side of the road to die. And the Samaritan comes up after the priest, after the Levite go and pass by him and keep going. The Samaritan comes by and he picks up the man and he puts him on his own animal and he takes him to the inn. And he told the innkeeper, here is what it's going to take care of him. If it costs more than this, go ahead and do it and I'll repay you when I come through town again. What did he do? He came alongside of somebody who needed comfort. He came alongside of somebody who needed aid. He came alongside somebody who needed him, and he provided to that man what that man needed. And so what Paul is saying here is one of the benefits that we have of the gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ comes along beside us. Not only does he dwell in us through the person of the Holy Spirit, but he comes alongside of us, and he comes alongside of us to help us. He comes alongside of us to give us exactly what we need, that comfort, that consolation, that encouragement in Jesus Christ. It's important to remember that when a person trusts Christ, they have Jesus for the rest of their lives. He's not a come-and-go God. He's always there. He reminded them of the fact that because they're attached to Christ, they have comfort or a consolation of love. Christians know that Christ is not only with them, but that he loves them. One of the songs that we teach our children in school and Sunday school at an early age is what? Jesus loves me. It's important that we understand that we are loved by Jesus Christ. And his love is shown through his unending mercy that is given to us. His inexhaustible grace that is poured on us. His love is shown through his provision that he makes for us. And the idea is that I am his and that he is mine. And because we are loved, we can and we must love others. He reminded them of the fact in verse number one that because they are attached to Jesus, they have the fellowship of the Spirit. In other words, Jesus makes us into one family. And he also helps us in our weakness, and he seals us, and he empowers us, and he develops us as followers of Jesus Christ. We have the same Spirit. What do we have in common? The gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit that indwells all of us who are Christians, who believe. The reality is, from an earthly standpoint, most of us in this room don't have a lot in common, do we? We're different ages chronologically. We come from different generations. There are builders and there are boomers. There are busters. There is Gen X. There's the millennials. Now there's a new generation coming up, and I don't even know what they're called yet. Anybody know? I can't remember. G's or whatever. I can't remember. But we're all generationally different, and we're from different parts of the country and different parts of the world even. We come from different socioeconomic backgrounds. There are probably some in this room that grew up with privilege or in privilege. They had wealthier families. And then there are those that grew up much like I did, where we just didn't have anything. As a young kid, not much at all. We had a house. That's all we ever really needed. My point is this. We come together in the church, and what brings us together, what is our commonality? It is Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians. That's our commonality, and so we have that in common. And Paul was telling them, listen, this is important for you to grab onto. Why? Because you're struggling with this unity thing right now, but you have a togetherness, a fellowship of the Spirit. He reminded them of the fact that because they are attached to Jesus, they have experienced great affection and compassion. Bowels and mercies. Those are terms we don't necessarily use anymore. We've talked about that in the past. But the idea is this, that Jesus understands our weakness and he shows us great affection, great sympathy, great compassion. Christians are the objects of God's great compassion. Because every Christian has experienced all of these benefits. Notice why I said every Christian has experienced all of these benefits. These are not benefits for some. These are not benefits for the super spiritual. These are not benefits only for the church leaders. These are not benefits only for the people who've been in church all of their lives. Listen, if you got saved 5 minutes ago, then all of these things have been put into your life. You are a recipient of all of these things. And because every Christian has experienced all of these benefits, then every Christian has an obligation. You see the word therefore in the text. And whenever we see that word, it does what? It tells us that he's continuing a thought that he had previously established. And that thought begins in chapter 1, verse number 27. And he talks about our citizenship. And we talked about the fact that, you know, the idea is let your conversation has the idea or the understanding of a citizenship. Let your citizenship, the way that you live your lives, be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, we have as Christians an obligation as citizens of God's kingdom to live together in one spirit and in one mind. And Christians have an obligation to have the right attitude about life, about faith, about each other. So after Paul reminded them of the gospel, then Paul gives a command here. And it starts in verse number 2. He says, fulfill ye my joy, or complete my joy. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it implies that Paul's experience of joy was in some way tied directly to the unity, the focus, the effectiveness, and the growth of that church. In other words, it would have been very hard for Paul as an apostle, one who was directly involved in planning that church and ministering in that church for a time and raising up believers, it would have been very difficult for him to look at this church squabbling and breaking apart and being fractured and losing their effectiveness in Philippi and have joy in his heart and life about what he was witnessing, what he was seeing there. He would experience joy, but greater joy, if the Christians in the church were united, if they rejected harmful attitudes while embracing Christ-like attitudes. And I have to tell you, and I wouldn't be saying this if the text didn't lead us to it, and I certainly wouldn't make this application if the text didn't really scream it out to us, but I feel like I need to. What Paul was saying was not just true for Paul, but for almost every pastor of every gospel preaching church. Can I just be transparent with you for just a moment and tell you that when the members of this church have the right attitude and when the members of this church are focused on what we should be focused on and when the church is effective, you can see that it's making a difference, not just in the world around us, but in the lives of the people who come every single Sunday night, every Wednesday night, in Awana, for those who sit in the chairs. When I see that the church is actually effective and growing, it throws wood or fuel into the fire of my joy. It does. I see those things happening. It's like, praise God, I'm not wasting my time or my life. I think that's what Paul is saying here. He's like, you know what? When I see the church being what the church is supposed to be, when I see that you guys are unified, having the right attitude about one another, and the church is effective and the church is growing, it completes my joy. It throws fuel on the fire of my joy. But when things aren't the way they should be, can I be transparent with you again? I struggle with joy. It's hard. If you're a parent, you can relate to what I'm saying. Because your joy is often tied to the maturity and the growth of your children. When your children are developing well, spiritually, educationally, physically, when they are getting along as brothers and sisters in the house, not screaming at each other and fighting each other and hitting each other and calling each other names and running up and down and saying, Mom, Dad, here. Shut up, kid. Man, when there is harmony in the home, when your children are getting along, when they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, when they're progressing the way they're supposed to be progressing, it just fuels the joy that you have in your life for your children. They're always a joy, but it fuels it. Proverbs tells us this: a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son, heartache to his mother. So if it's true on a parental level, then it's also going to be true on a pastoral level. And there's biblical reason for what Paul is saying. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 17, every pastor's favorite verse. Obey them that have the rule over you, or obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. I don't like that part very much. The obey part, yeah, that's good. Good. Give an account, that scares me. And then he says this. He says, let them do this with joy. Do what with joy? Lead and give an account. Two things. Let them do this with joy and not with grief or groaning. In other words, I've got to lead these people again and they won't follow. I got to give an account to God for my leadership and I don't know what I'm going to say. What the author of Hebrews is talking about here is an exasperation that is caused by a group of people who will not follow. I take consolation sometimes in the life of Moses because the people of Israel made him darn near suicidal. Didn't they? Lord, just kill me now. Paul said, you know what? On top of everything else I've been through, 2 Corinthians chapter number 11, on top of everything I've been through, I've been arrested, I've been beaten, I've been stoned and left for dead, I've been shipwrecked, I have had all of these troubles come onto my life, and beyond all of that, or on top of all of that, I have the care of the churches. I have to lead people, is what he was saying. The author of Hebrews says, you know what, you should follow them, you should obey your leaders, so that they might give an account with joy and not with grief, not with exasperation, because that would be unprofitable for you. Do you get what he's saying there? And we're trying to understand why Paul said that my joy might be full or complete. And the author of Hebrews is saying, listen, it is unprofitable for you to live in rebellion against your leaders, your spiritual leaders. It is unprofitable for you that they might not have joy in leading you and trying to answer for you. It is not good for you that they have grief and groaning. So Paul's command was tied directly to his desire to experience joy. And when he heard of what was going on in Philippi, his response was not, yay. His response was, I have to write something to them to try to right the ship so that the church remains effective. He said that they could complete or they could fulfill his joy. They could throw fuel on the fire of his joy if the church would just do what they were supposed to do. Can I just share something with you? If you want to throw fuel on the fire of my joy and the joy of every leader in this church, do what you're supposed to do. Listen to the Word of God. Obey the Word of God. Because when you don't, it's hard to find joy. When you don't, it's like being in the darkest room you could imagine trying to grope for something that you cannot see. That's why Paul said what he said. Fulfill my joy. He's telling them, you have a role to play in whether or not I experience a fullness of joy that Christ has given to me. You have a role to play. And I'm here to tell you that almost 2,000 years later, it is no different. You, church, have a role to play in whether the leaders of this church experience joy on a regular basis. See, Paul knew that God did not want them to be just a good church. God wanted them to be an effective church. The things that Paul told them nearly 2,000 years ago are just as relevant as they are today as they were then. And so our desire as Calvary Bible Baptist Church should be God's desire for this church to be as effective as it possibly can. Our aim should be that we all adopt an attitude that will make Calvary as effective as she can be for the purpose of Jesus Christ. And if the church is going to be as effective as it can be, there are a few things that must be true of us. I'm going to hit one of them today. And tonight, we 6 o'clock, I will hit the other two. So be back tonight. First is this. We must be unified. We must be unified. If the church is going to be as effective as possible, if there is an attitude that causes effectiveness in the church, it is this. We must be unified. Now, unified or unity are words that we often hear in church. And you'll hear things like this, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then we ask ourselves, what in the world does that mean? What does unity actually look like as it's lived out among Christians in the church? Well, by God's grace, Paul told us exactly what unity is and what a unified church looks like. He said that a unified church is a church that is filled with like-minded people. Now, that doesn't have to mean that like-mindedness is uniformity. Like-mindedness and uniformity are not the same thing. It doesn't mean that we are all a group of non-thinking robots who are exactly alike in every way possible. Just look around you today and you'll see great diversity. Listen, that's not like-mindedness. That's just creepy, you know what I'm saying? If you walked in here for the first time and everybody was exactly the same, how many of you would come back? If you did, you've got issues. You know what? Yeah. Like-minded simply means that Christians have the same mentality. It means that we always have in focus our shared identity as children of God and our shared mission. In other words, we do not allow our differences to hinder the effectiveness of the church. Listen, we do not see eye to eye on things that are not doctrinal in nature. And we do not then allow those things to cause the church to begin to limp instead of run. Together, we understand who we are in Christ, and we understand what God has called us to do. And church, what God has called us to do is to make disciples, and in making disciples, we bring glory to God. Paul says that a unified church is a church that is filled with people who have the same love. This simply means that we love the same things, that we love each other consistently. This is important. Why? Because according to Peter, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that does not mean that love demands that sin against God is overlooked. However, it does mean that when someone doesn't speak to you, or when someone doesn't show you the greatest kindness, or when you perceive that someone is not like you, and that does not hold the same opinions that you hold, that your love for that person will cover those issues. That when there's someone in the church who just flat out gets on your nerves, your love causes you to overlook the fact that they might have an abrasive character or abrasive personality to you. It means this, that you know what, when someone messes up and someone doesn't come through in something that they said they were going to do, it means, you know, you're not going to hate them, but you're going to offer forgiveness and show love. Having the same love means that we're devoted to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. In Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." That's what this looks like, having the same love. We can't say that we have the right attitude toward one another if we can't stand one another. And we cannot be effective as a church if we don't have love one for another. Why? Well, because Jesus said that our love for one another is a key to being as effective, to being an effective witness in the world. John said that love for other believers is one of the things that characterizes a true Christian. He said, listen, you can't say that you hate your brother and have Christ in your heart at the same time. If that is true, then a lack of genuine love for other believers must also then expose a lack of genuine salvation. If you claim to be in Christ and to have experienced His love, and you can't stand other believers, you might not have a genuine salvation. That's not my opinion. That's not my thought. That is what John said. Read it, 1 John. Having the same love is essential if we are going to be unified as a church. He said something else. He said that a unified church is a church that is united in spirit. United in spirit is probably the best way to define what being in one accord means. Being in one accord is not everybody in one Honda, you know what I'm saying? That's the bad joke of the day right there. And some of you are like, yes, it is. Okay, I got it. Being in one accord, what does that, that's another phrase that we read in our Bible all the time, and we're sitting there going, what does that mean? What does it look like? The word means one-souled, having the same affections, having the same type of character, having the same mindset as others. When a man and a woman come together in marriage, they too become one flesh. And the idea there is that they also become one soul. Now, they each have a soul, okay? But they are together. There is a unity that goes deeper than just simply having a ring on each finger, on the left ring finger. It's the idea that, you know what, we have the same affections. I feel towards my wife the way she feels towards me. We feel the same way together towards our children. As a married couple, we have the same goals. We have the same aspirations. We share many of the same dreams. We're living together for the same purpose. The trouble comes in marriage for many when they don't live as one-souled people. They have different agendas and different ideas and different goals and different affections, and she loves this child more than the other, and the dad loves this child more than the other. You got Isaac and Rachel, or Isaac and, help me out, Jacob and Esau thing going on. Thank you. Don't you love it when your mind just goes completely blank in front of 200 people? It's fantastic. It's when we don't live in marriage as one soul, we come into problems. And the same is true in the church. When we don't exist together with this attitude, this one soul, this one accord mentality, things begin to break down. When people are united in spirit, there is no personal ambition, there is no selfishness, there is no hatred, there is no envy, there is no jealousy. When people are united in spirit, they live in harmony. Now, to understand this, you have to think back to when the musicians were up here playing just a few moments ago. We had a few different instruments up here and a few different vocalists. And they were playing and singing different parts, but they were playing and singing the same song. God has put many different people with many different gifts into the church, and so we are not supposed to exist as individuals in the church who simply do his or her own thing. We are not to be like the guy or the lady who stands alone on the street corner playing an instrument for all the people simply to ignore them as they're walking by. Instead, We are to coexist as a community. We are to be more like an orchestra that plays many different parts of the same song, and we do so with such effectiveness and such power that the walls of the world outside of these walls, they cannot ignore it. But there's something else we have to consider when we think about this idea. Those who are united in spirit refuse to allow non-doctrinal differences to divide them or to cause the church to become ineffective in performing its mission. Here's one more thing. A united church is a church that has one mind. This phrase goes hand in hand with being of one accord. It means to be intent on one purpose. It means to think of one thing. I think one of the reasons why so many churches are ineffective is because we're trying to do too many things and we have too many priorities as opposed to living for one thing and focusing on one thing. Some of the most world-changing bodies of Christ, some of the most effective churches today are churches where the people all live for one purpose. They don't squabble about music. They don't fight about Bible translations. They don't squabble about dress codes. They don't squabble about programs and personalities. They are not easily offended. They do not put their priorities above the mission of the church. The most effective churches are those where the people gather for one purpose, to reach people for the glory of God. They know that's what they're there for. They know that's why they've been saved. They know that's why the Holy Spirit indwells them. They know that's the mission, that's the purpose, that's why they have breath in their lungs. This means that when their church offers Bible studies, Christians in the church are excited to participate because they see an opportunity to grow in their faith so that they can reach more people. This means that when their church offers outreach opportunities, Christians in the church are excited to participate because they see a chance to meet people so that they can reach people. Do you honestly think that we offer Bible studies because the people who are leading those studies have nothing to do during the week and are looking just to fill some time? Do you think that? Because if you do, you are in serious error. Every leader of those ministries is busy, more busy than what they have time to do, but yet we see it as something that is important and vital to develop the church, to train believers so that they can go out and be effective in reaching people. Coming up in October, two opportunities to reach out into our community, something that historically Calvary has not been good at. Okay, let's just be honest. We've kind of had this compound mentality. Let everybody come to our property. We're not going to go out to them. That's not how you reach people today, folks. It's just not. We have two opportunities to do something simple. What? Go over and work a parking lot at our church for an event that the city's putting on, that we reached out to the city and said, hey, how can we help? And they said, we would love the help. Can you do this? And we said, yeah, absolutely, we can do it. Parking cars, we're good at that. Boy Scouts, man, they did that for years. We can park cars. We can park cars with the best of them. And those of you who have that Boy Scout experience, man, it would be great if you jump on board and do that. Running games, carnival-type games across the street for their Halloween trail walk thing for kids. Running inflatables and games, passing out candy. Well, man, we're good at that. We did Festival of Light for how many years? We asked people to come to us. Now, instead of coming to us, we're going to where they're at. We said, we need some folks to do that. Why? Because, shoot, it's October and we've got nothing to do on a Friday night. We're just bored. We're sitting around twiddling our thumbs. Got nothing to do. No, we're doing it for a purpose. And what's the purpose? To meet people. to talk to people so that we might have an opportunity to reach people. Maybe passing out candy, parking cars isn't your thing. Maybe you like doing gardening. Well, that's good, because on Saturday morning, we have an opportunity to go to Boyer Nature Preserve and pull out things that aren't supposed to be there and plant things that they want there. It's just a few hours. But you'll work alongside of people that you might not meet otherwise. And you'll have an opportunity to talk maybe about where you go to church. And maybe as you start talking about where you go to church, they'll start talking about where they used to go to church. Maybe they'll open up and share with you why they don't go to church anymore. And maybe, just maybe, God in his sovereign grace will open up the door for you to share the gospel while manning a shovel. And we do this not because we don't have anything better to do on a Saturday morning, but because we want to reach people. And in a church where the people understand this, where Christians understand this, and they're living together in one mind, man, they will sign up in droves. Why? Let me at that thing. I want that opportunity. I'm going to jump on that thing. They're excited to participate because they see it as an opportunity to reach more people. This means that when they're challenged to give for the operation of the church and to missions, that Christians in the church are excited to participate because they see that every dollar given is an opportunity to increase the footprint of the church so that we can reach more people. This means that when the call to serve in some capacity in the church is extended, Christians in the church are excited to participate because they see service as an opportunity to develop their spiritual gifts, to use their talents, to give selflessly of their time so that they can reach more people. I hope you get the point by now. We cannot expect to be an effective church if we are not a one-minded church. And we cannot expect to reach people if our mindset is not on reaching people. Here's my challenge to all of us. And I do mean us. We have to get on the same page. As a church, we need to clarify the reason for our existence. Did God plant this church more than 40 years ago so Christians would have a nice place to come and sit for an hour every Sunday? Did God plant this church to be a haven from the world, a shelter where Christians can hide from the awful world around them, a place where they feel protected? Did God plant this church so that the staff can simply make a living? Or did God intend Calvary to be much more than any of that? Did God plant this church so that Christians would order their lives around instruction in God's word and would enjoy deepening fellowship with other Christians and would give a significant portion of their lives to serve so that people could be reached through this church? I bet he did. Did God plant this church so that Christians would welcome sinners, the broken, the morally bankrupt, the hopeless, to hear the life-giving, life-changing message of the gospel? I'm quite certain he did. I've talked before about the fact that the church is like a carnival. It's a place where those who have been saved celebrate the goodness, the mercy, the grace of God together. But it's also like a greenhouse. It's a place where continual growth takes place, regardless of what's going on in the world outside of it. But the church is also like a hospital. It's a place for the dying. It's a place for the diseased. It's a place for the wounded. It's a place for those who need the healing that comes only in and through Jesus Christ. Did God plant this church so that Christians could take advantage of every opportunity to place themselves under the ministry of teachers so that they could be trained to do the work of the ministry so that people could be reached for Jesus Christ? If I was a betting man, I would say that he did plant the church for that reason. I've got to tell you, I don't believe that more than 40 years ago, God planted this church to be a good church, to be a nice place to go, to be a comfortable place to go, to spend 1.35% of available hours every month, which, by the way, the majority of those who come to Calvary, that's about what they spend, 1.35% of available hours in the month here. I don't think God planted this church to be a good church. I believe that he planted it, and his design for it was that it would be an effective church. And it is our job as followers of Jesus Christ to become like-minded. It is our task to learn to have genuine love for one another. It is our duty to become united in spirit. It is our privilege and of vital importance that we have one mind. And when this happens, the church will be more effective than it's ever been. That's why Paul wrote this to the Philippians. He wasn't looking to waste ink. He wasn't just simply sharing some random thoughts. He wrote this to the Philippians because he could see that their splintering, that their lack of unity was negating the effectiveness of that church. And he said, you know what? You need to fulfill my joy by being united, by being together. And then he told us what it looks like. I hope and I pray that everyone in this room who is a member of Calvary or you regularly attend this church, you have the same desire. God does not want a good church. He wants an effective church. But the members of the church, the Christians in the church, not the leadership, the people determine what kind of church we are and what kind of church we're going to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving this to us, for letting us.